Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
From San Diego, indeed. Hello, my friends. Christopher Check sitting in for the skateboarding, basketball-watching Cy Kellett.
Uh-huh.
Well, we know he's watching basketball. I think his son is doing the skateboarding.
Okay.
In Las Vegas.
Cool.
But, Jimmy, at the end of the last hour,
uh-huh.
you made an oblique reference to a dream that I had.
I was just talking about the fact the show is going on.
Yes, yes. Well, so now I have to explain this very strange dream I had.
Okay.
I dreamed that you and I were on the show together and that I was the host of the show.
Uh-huh.
So it's kind of come true.
Dum, dum, dum.
Yeah, so, but, of course, I was fraught with anxiety because I don't usually host the show.
Mm-hmm.
And
you're dreaming about it.
And you were just trying to put me at ease in mm-hmm. the dream. And you were saying, just say off and then I'll run with it.
Okay.
And I kept saying to you, I don't see how that's going to work.
Oh,
in any way at all.
So, okay.
But you said, no, you just insisted. You just said, no, Chris, it's going to be fine. Just say off and uh-huh. I'll run with it. So anyway.
Okay.
And that's what you
told me previously when you mentioned this, that you didn't know what I meant by that. So I tried to find a context where that
yes.
would make sense.
Maybe the show,
like when
the show
was going
ending.
Off.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. In that case, we have a dream that came true, but human art was involved in making it come true.
I would say so.
However, I had a dream once. This was back when I was in junior high, and I dreamed I was in art class, and I dreamed that I was painting on a flat surface on a table with purple and green tempera paint. And then this kid I knew named Lyndon, who didn't like me, came up and kind of haughtily said, "What do you think you're doing?" And I was talking to a friend of mine the next morning named Charlie, and I told him about the dream. He happened to be in my art class. Well, that day, even though we'd been working on other art projects, my art teacher came up and said, "They're having a festival in the school, and we need you to paint." You know those things that are like cardboard flats that have faces cut out?
Right.
You put your head through and
right.
take a picture?
And take a photograph.
Yeah. She said, I'm taking you off your current assignments. You're going to make these flats with characters, and Jimmy, you're going to do one of the Incredible Hulk. So I've got this big cardboard flat on a table. I'm painting because the Hulk has green skin and purple pants. I'm painting with purple and green tempera paint.
Oh my goodness.
Lyndon comes up and says, "What do you think you're doing?" And Charlie, my friend, was standing right there and his jaw just dropped open.
This is like a Twilight Zone.
It was
episode.
Very much like that.
Oh my goodness.
Yeah. So that one I couldn't have predicted, and Lyndon certainly didn't know about it. So,
all right, and we're just going to leave that in the realm of mystery.
Yeah, the truth is out there.
That's right. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, open line Thursday with senior apologist Jimmy Akin. Any questions you have about the Catholic faith or green and purple tempera paint, as mm-hmm. may be the case?
Yeah. I did go to the Arkansas Governor's School in Fine Art.
Okay.
Yeah.
Patrick in Houston, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Okay. Thanks for picking my call.
You're most welcome.
Hello?
What's your question?
Okay. I'm a Catholic, but I have this question that I'm wondering about a little bit in my heart, so I thought I should ask.
Okay.
I noticed that we have so much emphasis about the devotion to the Blessed Mother, but the devotion to the Holy Spirit, the emphasis there is very, very low. So I'm wondering why.
Well, I guess I'd say a couple of things here. One of them is the frequency of devotion is something that varies from group to group. If you think about the number of times the Holy Spirit is mentioned, for example, in the liturgy, which is the most important form of Catholic worship, it's way more than the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit gets mentioned multiple times during Mass, whereas the Virgin Mary is typically in most Masses mentioned once, twice, not much more than that. So similarly, in terms of frequency count, while some Catholics and some cultures have very strong Marian devotion, others have more Christocentric devotion. And so it's going to really vary from group to group in terms of what's the actual prayer count directed to Mary versus various figures of the Godhead. The second thing I would say is of the figures of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is, by God's choice, more retiring than the other two, if I can put it that way. The Father is the most prominent in the Bible as a whole. The Son is the second most prominent, and the Holy Spirit is the third most prominent. And Jesus himself talks about how even when he sends the Holy Spirit is not going to declare anything on his own, but merely take from what he's been given and present it to the church. So the Holy Spirit seems to be, at least in the present age, as part of God's design, somewhat more retiring than the Father and the Son. The third thing I would point out is the real key is not, there's not a competition here between God and Mary. And sometimes people make a mistake when they look at devotion directed towards God versus Mary because they don't recognize there's a difference in kind. If you recognize that Mary is just a finite creature and you recognize that the Holy Spirit is the infinite creator, then no matter how many prayers you direct one way or another, your heart is in the right place because you recognize that the Holy Spirit is owed an entirely different and superior form of devotion to what Mary is owed. You recognize he's infinite and the creator, whereas Mary is finite and a creature. So there's a fundamental difference in kind, and that means if you're talking about prayers to one versus the other, you're comparing apples and oranges. You're talking about two fundamentally different things. And so I would say those are several factors that need to be taken into account when assessing this question. Also, there is simply the fact that it's a matter of culture, and cultures put different amounts of emphasis on different things at different times for no particular reason. We don't have to look for a deep, profound reason for these things. A final factor that I'd mention that is relevant here is we all have an experience of mothers. And Mary is – and we have feelings about our mothers. And Mary is someone who, because she was here on earth, because she was a mother, she's easy for us to understand and grasp and associate feelings with. The Holy Spirit has not manifested in the same way. When the Holy Spirit is manifested, he's manifested as a dove or as fire or a cloud or a wind or things, which is what the word spirit means in Greek and Hebrew. And all of those are somewhat harder to relate to than a concrete figure like a mother. And this may go along with the fact that the Holy Spirit tends to be, in the present age, somewhat more retiring compared to the other two persons of the Trinity. He manifests in ways that are a bit harder to relate for humans.
How's that, Patrick?
I think it sounds great. I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
And Patrick, you give us the opportunity to encourage all of our listeners to cultivate a devotion to the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people know the Hail Mary, Jimmy, of course, but maybe a lot of our listeners don't know the Veni Creator, for example, mm-hmm. or the Come Holy Ghost. So good prayer to commit to memory. Michael, right here in San Diego, watching on YouTube, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my question.
Of course.
My question was, why is salvation a process as opposed to a moment when at least at first glance, it seems like a moment might be more efficient or like more desirable.
Okay. Well, the fundamental reason that it's a process rather than just a moment is God's choice. God could do it any way he wanted, and he chose, it, at least in most people's situation, to do it as a process. We can speculate on why, but the fundamental answer is because that's why God that's what God chose for us. In terms of speculation as to why, it seems to go along with the fact that God makes our lives as a whole a process. That's one thing that seems to be different for our race than the angels. The angels, when they made a choice for or against God, it apparently took place all in a moment, and they were either saved or lost in that moment. But and they subsequently haven't changed. But God made our race subject to change over time. So we grow, we develop, we mature, we age, we die. Change is just part of human life, and God allowed salvation to be played out as part of that process in our lives. Also, some people have speculated that there's a virtue building aspect to the fact that salvation is a process. One of the things that has been argued is that if God simply made us, took us to full glory all in a second, then we wouldn't have the opportunity to exercise virtue and earn reward in the same way. Because once we're in heaven, you know, we'll be perfect. Our wills will be fixed on the good. We won't have the opportunity of resisting temptation and doing good in spite of adversity. And so we won't have the opportunity of earning reward in the same way or building virtue in the same way. But by having that opportunity now, we grow in virtue as we resist adversity and as we resist temptation, and we broaden our hearts to receive more of God's love as part of that process. And that's one of the things that at least it's been argued is why God allows us to experience salvation as a process.
Michael, thanks very much for that question. By the way, you're right here in San Diego. Come over and visit us sometime at the Catholic Answers offices. You can watch the program here from our G.K. Chesterton studio. Jimmy, we're going to take a quick break, but before we do, I want to read a letter from a listener in Virginia, whose name, in fact, happens to be Christopher, and he writes.
Did you write this letter?
I did not, and I am not in Virginia.
Okay.
The Catholic Answers Live podcast and Jimmy Akin's blog have been tremendous help to me since I returned to the church in my early 20s.
Oh, great.
I got clear and orthodox information in a way that I could understand. Plus, I learned how to look at the Bible, catechism, and other writings to find answers for myself. Your ministry has borne fruit in my life. When I came back to the church, my mother came with me.
Hey.
And my father converted to the faith on his deathbed.
Oh.
Knowing he was at peace with the Lord was a great gift. During both my parents' final illnesses, I talked to Father Tad Boholcek, who's a regular guest on the show here, on medical ethics, on your show about their care, which was also a tremendous blessing. 13 years of listening on, and I am now married with four kids. I listen to the show to help me answer questions from my children and CCD students. Looking back, I can see that Catholic Answers Live has been with me through every step of my faith journey. P.S. Through Jimmy's example, I have now lost 55 pounds doing intermittent fasting.
Hey, awesome. Congratulations.
Godspeed, Christopher in Virginia. So, my friends, I just want to ask you if you have a similar testimony about how Catholic Answers Live or any of the work here that we do at Catholic Answers has influenced your life or the lives of your loved ones. We would love to hear from you. And we've set up a email address just for this very purpose. So send an email to mystory, M-Y-S-T-O-R-Y, mystory@catholic.com and tell us how Catholic Answers has influenced your life. Back in 60 seconds.
We're ready and waiting for your call today on Catholic Answers Live.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road. Stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. Teresa, Wilmington, North Carolina, you're next on Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, can you hear me?
Loud and clear, Teresa, all the way from North Carolina.
Okay. I need to know about marijuana. Okay. Is it a sin? How serious, and why doesn't the church approve?
Why doesn't the church
approve of it?
So the church doesn't have a teaching on marijuana in particular, certainly not in a global sense. The church doesn't have teachings typically on substances. It doesn't have a teaching on oxygen or a teaching on cedar or a teaching on Vicodin or any number of other substances that you might want to name. What it does have teachings on are moral principles that involve the use of substances. And some of the relevant principles when it comes to marijuana and similar substances are among the following. If a substance has a therapeutic use that can benefit people with various medical conditions, and the costs physically, psychologically, and so forth, do not overbalance the therapeutic value of the substance, then in principle, it's legitimate to use it. Now, I am not an expert in marijuana. I frankly know very little about it. So I can't make an application here to marijuana in particular, but it is claimed by some people, by a lot of people, that marijuana has various therapeutic uses. And if it does, and if it's the most effective way of treating something, and if the consequences of using it don't overbalance its therapeutic benefits, then Catholic moral theology is going to look at that situation and say, in those circumstances, it's legitimate to use marijuana for medical purposes. Having said that, we need to be careful here because there are a lot of claims out there about marijuana that are not necessarily scientifically backed up. And there are advocates of liberalization of drug laws who have an incentive to inflate the claims about marijuana and its therapeutic value as a way of furthering the cause of legalization. So we need to be very careful about the claims that we're dealing with regard to marijuana and its alleged therapeutic value. Now, that's the therapeutic question. Let's talk the recreational question because it's also – there are various substances that can be used. They have a pleasing effect on one mentally. Alcohol being an obvious example that the church obviously considers legitimate in some circumstances. Well, what are those circumstances? St. Thomas Aquinas talks about drunkenness or intoxication in two respects. He distinguishes between what he calls perfect drunkenness and imperfect drunkenness. Perfect drunkenness is where you are so intoxicated by a substance, such as alcohol, that you lose your moral faculties and will do things that are gravely sinful. And perfect drunkenness, if you're really getting yourself into a state just for fun where you're willing to go do things that are gravely sinful, well, that itself is going to be a grave sin. So you can't just for fun, use a substance that causes you to become perfectly intoxicated. Imperfect intoxication is where you are somewhat under the influence of a substance, but not so much that you've lost your moral faculties and
you've
are willing.
You've kept your presence of mind.
Yeah, so you're not willing to go out and do things that are gravely sinful. Now, there are degrees of influence here, and so you have to calibrate the gravity of being imperfectly drunk or imperfectly intoxicated against, well, just how drunk are you? If you're almost perfectly drunk, well, then that's almost a mortal sin. If it's just a smidge of influence and your moral faculties really haven't been practically impacted, well, then that wouldn't be a sin at all. Now, again, how that maps onto marijuana use, I don't know, and I don't claim to know. I'm not experienced with marijuana, and I've been told different things about, oh, it's possible to use it in moderation like it's possible to use alcohol. I've also been told, oh, the marijuana that's in circulation now is vastly more potent than it used to be, and I don't know what the truth is there. That's not my area of expertise, but those are the principles that one would apply to the use of marijuana or any other psychoactive substance.
How's that, Teresa?
It's great.
Good.
It helps a lot.
Awesome. All right.
Yeah, getting caught in a state where it's not legal when you could get into a whole lot of trouble, then it's one thing, and having some fun with it is totally different. So
proceed carefully here, because there is risk, not just of the legal kind, but also of other kinds as well.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the
moral kind.
Yeah, moral, yeah. Is being the main one there. But also one risk, of course, is driving under the influence.
And that would fall under the moral category.
Yeah. Yeah. Putting other people at risk. Let's see if we can get one more in before the break. Anonymous, listening on 1460 in St. Louis. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
I'm sorry?
Oh, Anonymous in St. Louis. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
You're up.
Can you hear me?
Absolutely.
What's your question?
So my question is, if a pope were to contradict a prior pope or the church's teaching that was considered infallible, how then would we need to look at that? And would that one decision invalidate the Catholic Church in general?
Okay. So the first thing to do, and this actually I interact with somewhat in my article on when a church teaching is hard to accept in the current issue of Catholic Answers magazine. I also definitely interact with it in my upcoming book, Teaching with Authority, where I'd refer you for more information. But to deal with it briefly, if a pope were to contradict something that was regarded as being an infallible definition previously or an infallibly defined truth, the first thing we need to do is look at what he said and look at the previous statement and ask a couple of questions. The first question is the previous statement actually infallible? Because there are a lot of people have ideas that, oh, this teaching is infallible. It may not be a church teaching at all. It may just be a common theological opinion. And so you have to look at that initial statement that's being contradicted and say, is this an infallible teaching or not? If it is, it's guaranteed to be true. The second question, which you have to ask about the more recent papal statement, is did he actually contradict it? If it's infallible, maybe he said something that frames the issue in a different way and appears to contradict it, but actually maybe they're in harmony with each other. I mean, this is a phenomenon we encounter all the time in Scripture, where there are different passages that at first glance they might seem contrary, but you think about them, you look at them, you study them in relation to each other, you find out they're not contradictory at all. They're simply emphasizing different aspects of the truth. And so you'd have to look at the new papal statement and say, well, is it actually contradicting the former one? Odds are it might not be. If it does genuinely contradict an infallible statement, then the new statement would simply be wrong. That wouldn't invalidate the church, though, because the pope, based on the scenario you just described, hadn't tried to infallibly define the new statement. He simply said something that contradicted something that was already infallible, but he wasn't issuing a new definition. And so consequently, by just contradicting something in a non-infallible statement, he wasn't protected from making mistakes. And the conclusion would be he simply made a mistake here, but that doesn't contradict the church's teaching on infallibility, because the church doesn't teach that popes are protected from making mistakes when they're speaking fallibly.
How's that, Anonymous?
Sounds messy.
Well, you know, there's a saying, hard cases make bad law. And you're asking about a hard case, and it's something that tends not to happen in church history, because popes usually aren't going around contradicting infallible statements. But if you want to know the principles, those are the principles. You need to ask, was the first statement infallible? If it was, you need to ask, did the pope really contradict it? If he did, then he was wrong.
Anonymous, we're going to go to a break. Carol, Brian, Jacob, and Houston in San Antonio. You're coming up next on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Are faith and science compatible? Are they friends or foes? Catholic Answers Magazine is tackling that question and others with our very special Faith and Science issue, delving deep into what is arguably one of the most debated topics of our day. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 818-487-2011 or going to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. We'll take an in-depth look at the Catholic view of evolution with Dr. Stacy Trisenkos. We'll review the most common misconceptions about how faith and science stand in opposition with Dr. Chris Kazor. And apologist Trent Horn will refute the skeptic's claim that something can come from nothing, plus so much more. Don't miss out on what will be a virtual handbook on one of the most important issues of our day. Call 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine. From Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
Hey everyone, this is Carlo Broussard, and I'm here to tell you about a very special promotion we look forward to every year, our annual store-wide summer sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. This spectacular online event includes savings of 10 to 25% and more in some cases on every book, tract, CD, DVD, ebook, and MP3 we carry, including my new book, Prepare the Way. With lower prices and a great selection, it's by far the best online Catholic sale of the summer. So log on now and all this month to the shop at shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our very special prices. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers.
I'm Tom Price.
And I'm Gloria Purvis. Tomorrow, Mr. and Mrs. Lyons, representatives from Courage International.
Along with Father Jordan Schmidt, join us for Morning Glory, 7 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Christopher Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Some great bumper music there from Nick Check and the Dead Century, right? My boys' rock and roll band up in St. Paul.
Yeah, that is known as, I don't know if you know, but that is known as the groovy music here on the show.
Is that what you guys call it?
Yeah, and it's played every Thursday. It's famous with the audience that that's the Thursday groovy music.
Oh, okay.
And the thing is, it's like that has such an awesome sound. I would totally love to call a dance to that.
Okay.
But the problem is, it's that passage of the music is like 20 or 30 seconds long, and then the music goes off in another direction. And so I think Nick Check and the Dead Century need to produce a longer instrumental version of that.
I will see them this weekend and I'll tell them.
Awesome.
Yeah. But between now and then, if anybody wants to go to their what's that thing called?
Website?
No. Well, yes. A web.
On the interwebs. No. They should go through the tubes.
No,
and get
not Pandora. The other one that you subscribe to and it has all the music on there. Spotify.
Oh, okay.
They have a couple of albums there on
oh,
Spotify.
Nice.
Nick Check and the Dead Century. That song is called Waste Your Time.
Well.
Or I Don't Want to Waste Your Time or something.
Okay.
It's a good rock and roll song.
Uh-huh.
Anyway, back to the Catholic faith. I was thinking after our last call there about popes and things defined infallibly or not.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people, Jimmy, think that the church defined infallibly that the earth was the physical center of the cosmos.
Oh.
Well, not a lot, but there are a few people who think that the church
okay.
Defined
and
that.
Did it?
No, she did not.
Oh,
in fact.
I'm so relieved.
That will be, yes. And I will take that up. I'm looking forward. I'll be getting back here in the studio here in the next couple of weeks to record a brand new 3-CD set on the Galileo affair.
Uh-huh.
And we'll explain that. And of course, I'll be talking about Galileo.
Sounds like a Neil Simon play.
The Galileo affair.
Yeah.
I think there have been plays. Mm-hmm. Oh, you know, F. Murray Abraham
uh-huh.
starred in the guy who plays Salieri in Amadeus.
Oh, I liked him in that role.
He's a very talented actor. He starred in a stage show or maybe mm-hmm. even an opera, a mm-hmm. stage show about Galileo.
Uh-huh.
But I'm looking forward to this because I've not recorded a CD set for Catholic Answers since that one I did in Lepanto, which was even before I worked here. So,
you know, I was just reading about Galileo in a context other than the famous solar system
kerfuffle
thing. Yeah. So he started his career, I understand, as like a mathematician.
He taught math at the University of Padua.
Yeah. And he initially, in order to get that gig, he wrote a paper that had to impress others as a way of getting him a reputation
right.
as a mathematician.
Right.
And then when he started working for the university, they gave him an assignment which was based on Dante's Inferno to calculate the location of hell with respect to the earth. And so he went through Dante's Inferno. He gathered various clues. He calculated, said, okay, the lowest point in hell where the devil is in the frozen plain of ice, that's the center of the earth. And then up top, where you get close to the surface of the earth, hell would have like a 3,000-mile radius.
Hmm.
But there was a problem with this, which was why wouldn't the earth over that 3,000-mile gap collapse under its own weight? And he argued that at the time, he argued that it wouldn't collapse on the same principle that the dome in Milan doesn't
oh, sure.
collapse
Bruno,
under
Bruno,
its own.
Not Milan or Florence.
Either one,
right.
But well,
okay.
you know these famous domes
right.
they
yeah.
had in churches.
Brunelleschi's
they
dome.
they were arched in such a way that
right.
the weight was distributed so they didn't collapse under their own weight.
Right.
He
to
said,
the edges.
Yeah, yeah. So he said that's what's happening here with hell. But the thing was, he later realized he was wrong.
Yeah.
Because the architecture won't scale up that way with the materials the earth is made out of. And so he never publicly admitted that he had been wrong. But what he did do was spend a lot of time devoted to figuring out this problem. And he later published his answer without admitting he was contradicting himself. But it's another contribution that he made apart from the whole solar system thing.
Right. Well, of course, that paper that he wrote, which he jobbed around, and in fact, I think it was Father Christopher Clavius, who was a Jesuit at the Roman College at the time, who got him his first gig
mm-hmm.
based on that paper.
Mm-hmm.
If I'm not mistaken, that paper was on the topic of the center of mass of solids.
Right. That was one of the things he investigated. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And then, of course, after all the kerfuffle with the Inquisition, and the church bears some blame here. We have to mm-hmm. admit this.
Yeah.
After all of that, he goes back to Florence. He's confined to house arrest. But it's during that time
really
that
fancy palace-like
well,
houses.
Well, he has nice yeah. digs on the other side of the Arno there. It's mm-hmm. And he's got his daughter in the monastery next to him. But that's when he makes his greatest contributions to science, when he mm-hmm. writes basically his treatise on the two – I forget what it's called. Not the two world systems. That's the other one. But anyway –
Two new sciences.
Yeah, two new sciences. Right. His
optics
his,
and stuff yeah, like that.
Contribution to physics. And really that's where he's the father of science.
I was reading a book and not by a Catholic but by I believe an agnostic scientist who was talking about how if Galileo hadn't had that extended period – because he was kind of into the high life. You know, he liked to party.
Right.
And he had all these rich party friends. And if he hadn't had that period of retreat from social life, he likely would have never written down some of his most important insights.
Sure, sure, sure.
So kind of, you know, how a bad situation can lead to good things.
Well, this is what Providence does.
Yeah.
Makes a mess of things or takes things that a mess have been made of and then turns them into something better.
Yeah.
I recommend, by the way, Jimmy, to our listeners, Ignatius Press just came out with an excellent book, our friends up there, called Galileo in Context or mm-hmm. something like that. Context is – that's the single best book I've read on the topic, and read maybe a dozen.
Okay.
It's very, very good. Okay.
Well, people should keep an eye out for your set.
Absolutely. I got to get that recorded. Okay. Carol, listening on the iCatholic Radio app, welcome to Catholic Answers.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I'm going to try to say this. Sometimes I get a little go around in circles, so
that's okay. Just state it in the form of a question.
Okay. I'm trying to understand the role. We say Roman Catholic, okay? So then we have these other Orthodox churches, the Eastern Rite, and, you know, but there's many that are in obedience to the Roman See.
Mm-hmm.
Then there are other Orthodox churches that are not.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was told, of course, they're in schism. But what I was also told was that their sacraments are valid. And I said, how can that be if they're not in communion with Rome, especially
okay.
when it comes to the Eucharist?
I understand the question. So here's the thing. You don't have to be in communion with the Catholic Church to have valid sacraments. That is not the church's understanding, and it never has been. Now, you do need certain things in order to have a valid sacrament. In the case of baptism, you need to have water. You need to have the Trinitarian formula. You need to be administering it with the intention to do what the church does. But that's all. And consequently, anybody can administer baptism. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't even have to be a Christian. Anybody can validly baptize in at least you know emergency circumstances. So that's an illustration of how you don't have to be in communion with the Catholic Church in order to validly administer a sacrament. Anybody can do baptism. Well, what about the Eucharist? Well, in the case of the Eucharist, one of the things you need in order to have a valid Eucharist is you need to be a priest. So any priest in principle can validly consecrate the Eucharist. But you don't have to be a Catholic priest for that to happen. You just need to be validly ordained. So what do you need to be validly ordained as a priest? Well, you need to be ordained by a validly ordained bishop. And so you need valid holy orders given to you by a validly ordained bishop. And in order for the bishop to be validly ordained himself, he needs to be part of what's known as apostolic succession. That's a line of ordination going all the way back to the apostles in the first century. And so because Eastern Orthodox and Assyrian Christians and Coptic Christians, they all have apostolic succession. Their bishops are all ordained in lines going back to the apostles. They have a valid sacrament of holy orders, which means that their priests are validly ordained by their bishops, which means their Eucharists are validly celebrated by their priests. And so communion with Rome is not necessary for having valid sacraments. And as long as you have a valid sacrament of holy orders by apostolic succession, then the Eucharist is going to be valid in these communities. Now, why don't our Protestant friends have a valid Eucharist? The answer is because most of them rejected altogether the sacrament of holy orders and said, we either don't have bishops at all, or if we do, they're just laymen who we've done a ceremony over, but it's not a sacrament. And even in the Anglican Church, where there was more of a retention of various Catholic ideas, even there, there was a defect that got introduced into their sacrament of holy orders so that it ceased to be a sacrament. So that's why in the main, our Protestant friends unfortunately no longer have a valid Eucharist, but why our Orthodox and Coptic and Assyrian friends do. It's because they kept apostolic succession, whereas unfortunately our Protestant friends didn't.
Make sense, Carol?
It has to be traced directly back to Peter. It just has to be in succession with apostolic
succession. With the apostles, that's right. So, for example, as the book of Acts recalls, Paul would appoint elders or priests in different churches. It doesn't have to be Peter. It just goes back to the apostles.
Oh, okay. One other thing. Someone told me that, and I'm not even sure what Episcopalians fall under, but someone said they believe in transubstantiation.
Okay. The answer is that some Episcopalians Episcopalians are basically American Anglicans, same communion. Some of them will use the term transubstantiation, not that many though. They do generally believe in the real presence, or at least many of them do. Some of them, however, view the presence of Christ in the Eucharist as more symbolic. And because they lack holy orders, valid holy orders, unfortunately, they don't have a valid Eucharist in the main. They don't recognize that frequently, but unfortunately, that's the truth. Thank you very much for calling, Carol.
Thanks, Carol. And Jimmy, that question of Anglican orders was put to rest by Leo XIII. Is that correct?
Correct, yes, yeah. in a document called Apostolicae Curae.
Right, great. Jacob, Victoria, British Columbia.
That's a different place.
Jacob, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Glad to be here.
Sure.
What's your question, Jacob?
Well, I'm kind of just doing a lot of research lately about Catholicism because I'm thinking of kind of taking back my baptism and sort of returning to the faith.
Awesome. How can I help you today?
Well, I'm kind of curious because there's a lot of discussion, you know, from different resources that, you know, argue whether the traditional Mass or the Novus Ordo are the, you know, real, legitimate, better Mass. And I'm kind of curious what the difference is besides language.
All right, okay. Let's let Jimmy take a crack at that because then we're going to take a break.
Okay. Yeah. Other than language, one of the main differences is that there is only one Eucharistic prayer in the extraordinary form of the Mass. It's basically the same as Eucharistic prayer number one, except it's said in Latin. There are some other differences in terms of how it's celebrated. Typically, the responses are given by an acolyte or altar server, altar boy, rather than by the congregation, and in that case, the altar boy is giving them on behalf of the congregation. There are also certain additional prayers that are added, particularly at the end of the Mass. For example, there's a prayer to St. Michael the Archangel that was added by Leo XIII a little more than 100 years ago. There's a final reading from the Gospel of John.
The last Gospel, right.
Yeah. So there are a few minor differences. Those are the major ones. If you want a book that goes into this in some detail, I would suggest looking at a book called The Pope, the Council, and the Mass by Licoudis and Whitehead. That's Licoudis and Whitehead. It's called The Pope, the Council, and the Mass. You also might want to get a book called More Catholic Than the Pope by it's either Pete Veery or Patrick Madrid. I forget.
Oh, I don't know.
But those would both be worth your while looking at.
And Jacob, just to clarify, what the Church calls now the ordinary form, what you call the Novus Ordo or the New Mass, the Church refers to the ordinary form, and then the Latin Mass or the Mass of the Council of Trent or the Immemorial Rite, they call the extraordinary form. And I would encourage you to track one down in British Columbia, in Victoria there, and go and see one.
If one is available.
Yeah, if provided one's available. But both
– in a Catholic parish that's in communion with Rome.
Well, important point, yes. But both are valid and licit masses and quite beautiful. And encourage you to track that down. Jimmy, we're going to take a quick break. I just want to remind our listeners – that for just a little bit longer, we are enjoying our store-wide summer sale at shop.catholic.com. Lots of Jimmy Akin's books are on sale. Tim Staples, Carlo Broussard's new book, Trent Horn's books and DVDs, tracks, the 20 Answers series, digital products, all on sale between 10 and 25% off. You don't even need a promo code. All you have to do is go to shop.catholic.com or go to catholic.com and hit the shop button. Back in 60 seconds.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I'm really a revert. There are a lot of converts on Catholic radio, a lot of reverts, those who have come back to the faith. And ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass. God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tonight, midnight Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Just a few minutes left. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Jacob, one more thing. If you go into the archives for Catholic Answers Live, I think we're going back to 2008 or so on those. We've devoted several episodes of Catholic Answers Live to the Latin Mass. Our friend Father Gismondi from St. Anne's here in San Diego has come into the studio to answer questions about it. And that would be also a very good way to start to explore that liturgy. Houston, who lives in San Antonio, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, thank you. I just have a question about evangelizing to Protestant friends and family and about the Catholic faith. And I grew up Protestant, and I was recently brought into communion this past Easter.
Praise God.
And I have a lot of friends and family that they were all raised Protestant. Mm-hmm. However, over the years, they've just drifted away. They think church doesn't matter, that they don't need to go to church to be saved by Jesus. And I just want to know, like, they have been brought up their entire life that the Catholic Church is evil and we're not really teaching the gospel of Jesus, and like getting them to a mass would be kind of a no-go at this point. And I want to know, like, morally, am I in the right to encourage them to go to Protestant churches?
Well, if you foresee that they're just definitely not going to go to a Catholic church, then, and that's your best option, then encouraging them to get God, get closer to God in whatever way they're willing to, is obviously better than them staying where they are right now, being totally detached from their Christian faith. So if that's the best option you've got, then it is legitimate as a temporary measure to encourage them to reengage their faith in the ways they're willing to do so. Having said that, there may be other alternatives than just saying, why don't you go back to your Protestant church? Maybe you could consider something like, hey, why don't we read the Bible together or talk about this subject together or something like that? You may be able to engage them yourself in a way, or let's watch this video or this documentary or something that will help spark an interest in religion on their part and may help them open up a little bit more to the Catholic Church. So I would suggest considering options like that and seeing if they might be viable.
Gotcha.
Is that helpful, Houston?
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Good, good, good.
Thank you.
All right, take care. Let's see how many more we can get through here, Jimmy. Michael in Toledo, Ohio. Michael, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you very much. I have to comment, I'm impressed by all that I hear. This is some very well-informed people on this show.
There's some smart people who work at Catholic Answers, and Jimmy is one of them.
Oh, my. And Jimmy, I think, is probably one of the smartest ones. But they're all pretty good.
You're very kind. How can I help you, Michael?
I'm just curious. I mean, I'm a former Protestant, converted when I was 18 to Catholicism. Mm-hmm. And all of my family are Protestants. Mm-hmm. And so naturally, I have a soft spot for Protestant, at least the religion. Mm-hmm. Not that I was raised. I really wasn't raised with anything. But my question pertains to, basically, does a Christian have to be Catholic in order to be saved? And if so, why? And if not, then why be Catholic?
Okay. The answer is, it operates on two levels. It really depends on whether you know that it's God's will for you to be Catholic, because he wants all of his children to have the fullness of the means of grace that he's provided for them. And that includes being in union with the ministry of the successor of St. Peter, who's the ecumenical center of his church. And so if you're not in the Catholic Church, then the church you're in will have many elements of grace, but it's missing some that God wants you to have, including the guidance. If nothing else, it's missing the guidance of the successor of Peter. And so God wills all people and all Christians to be part of his church, which subsists in the Catholic Church. And if you know that, I mean really know it, not just have heard it, but if you know it and you say, I don't care, I'm not doing that, I'm comfortable where I am, I'm not budging. Well, then you're refusing to do God's will in a grave matter, and that will jeopardize your salvation if you don't repent. On the other hand, there are a lot of people who are raised Protestant or raised Jewish or raised something else who don't know that it's God's will for them to be part of the Catholic Church. And they may have heard that claim, but they may not have seen the evidence that would oblige them to believe it. And so consequently, people in that situation, if they otherwise cooperate with God's grace, then they can be saved because they're innocently ignorant of the fact that they need to become Catholic. And so the fundamental answer is it depends on what you know. If you know God's will and you refuse to do it, that's a problem. If you don't know but you would be willing to do his will, then God understands that and will give you his grace anyway. One thing to mention is even though it's possible to be saved and not in this life be a member of the Catholic Church, that doesn't mean that's a safe or easy or risky thing to do. The closer you are to the center of truth and grace, the greater the chances of your being saved. And so we want to encourage everyone to get closer to God and to Christ and to Christ's church so that they can have more truth and more grace and a greater chance of going to heaven.
What do you think, Michael?
Pretty good. I mean, that's pretty much the way I would have looked at it.
Awesome.
You know, I think you always get back to, you know, like you said, well, if they know, and I like your phrase that if they've been made aware of the truth to an extent with that they are obliged to accept it, but they don't. So then the question follows.
Then there's a problem.
Is it good for a Catholic to impress upon them the, you know, I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's like,
Michael, I don't want to cut you off, but we're right at the end of the show, and I need a question from you if I'm going to be able to help.
You answered my question very well.
Okay.
I guess I just had more.
No.
It's all good. Thank you.
Thank you for calling. Call in again, Michael, whenever we can help.
Yeah, please
do. Next question looks pretty short.
Tim, if you ask that question, Tim in Longmont, Colorado, if you ask it quickly, I think we can answer it quickly.
Sure. When Jesus promised the gates of hell would not prevail, is hell there translate as Gehenna or Sheol?
Okay, so the Greek word that is used in that text is Hades, Hades. And that Hades or Hades would ordinarily translate the Hebrew word Sheol. Gehenna is a specific place in the Valley of Hinnom by Jerusalem. And although Jesus does use that term sometime, it's not his normal term. And so Hades or Hades is going to translate Sheol normally.
Henry, Ivan, Will, I'm sorry we're not going to get to you, but early next week, I think Tuesday, we'll have another open line.
Yeah.
And you can call in then. Tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live, Father Hugh Barber and I will be hosting. Father Hugh Barber will be our guest, and we will have a one-hour kids questions.
Oh, fun.
I'm not sure how we define kid. I think if you have a driver's license, you're not a kid.
If you don't have if you have one, you're not a kid.
Right. Is that what I meant to say?
Yeah.
And then in the second hour, a super special blast from the past guest in our second hour, Patrick Coffin. It's been a joy to be here with you, Jimmy.
Have fun. Yeah.
Yeah.
Just stay off.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. That was Catholic Answers Live, my friends. God bless.